Well, this morning, if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3, we're in a series of going through John, although I've been deterred somewhat from it because of the upcoming vacation Bible school and other things. It slowed me down a little bit, but I've been trying to preach sermons from the Gospel of John on Communion Sundays, like this one. And this morning we want to consider the subject that Jesus was not sent to condemn, but rather to save. So let's bow together for prayer. We thank you, our Father and our God, that you are such a great and glorious King, King over the nations, and yet you sent our Lord Jesus to save us from our sins. You've sent him to take away our sins and bury them in the deepest sea, and that you will remember them no longer. We are thankful for these truths, dear Lord, and as we approach the communion table this morning, we pray that you would so work in our hearts that we would see Christ lifted up for us, that we would understand that you came into the world to save sinners like us, and help us not to look around the room at others, but to look within at ourselves and to see how much we needed your grace and still do need your grace moment by moment and day by day. Grace to stand, grace to be complete in, grace to walk in, grace to be able to do the least good thing for you. And so we pray that all of these things would come about in our lives, that you would use this time as a means of grace in our lives, for we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 3, we will read beginning at verse 16, although I'll just be preaching to you on verses 17 and 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe in him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God, of the only begotten Son of God. Now here we find the Lord Jesus giving a disqualifier to the glorious mission for which God the Father had sent him into the world. We're told that the Son of God was not sent into the world to condemn the world, but rather that the world through him might be saved. The Lord Jesus was still speaking with Nicodemus here in this passage, this very religious and highly respected teacher in the nation of Israel. Nicodemus did not understand the reasons why a person must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. I think that he had always thought that he was a pretty good person. And why would he, of all people, need to change now that he had the respect and the favor of all the people and was seen by them and esteemed by them as a very great teacher? And yet Jesus said to him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not know this? You do not know these things, that you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God?" Well, he couldn't understand that. He couldn't understand how it could come about. How could a man who is old be born, enter his mother's womb and be born again, he says to Jesus. And so Jesus finds that he's marveling over his words, and he calls that marveling in John 3:12 unbelief. He says, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" But Jesus hasn't come to condemn Nicodemus, but to save Nicodemus. So in order for Nicodemus to begin to understand what he must do to be saved, he goes on to tell him of God's great love for him and for all sinners in verse 16, a love so very great that he would send his own son into the world rather than it perish and rather than that he condemn it. Verse 17 shows us God's goodwill toward all mankind. God's intention, Jesus says to him, is to save a whole world of people who would believe in him. So before we partake of the communion this morning, we want to see three ways in which the Father shows us his goodwill and his particular love to a world of lost sinners. First of all, God the Father is a God of justice, but he is also a God of compassion. Secondly, God the Father has shown his great love to sinners in the plan of salvation. And then third, God the Father has shown his great love to sinners in giving them assurance of his favor that they will not be condemned. First of all, God the Father is a God of justice, but he is also a God of compassion. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now there's many reasons which relate to God's justice, why he could have chosen not to show any mercy to Adam and Eve back there in the Garden of Eden. When they sinned and they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, he could have just simply done something much different than what he ended up doing. He could have chosen to show them no mercy at all. Our God, you should understand, is a very generous God. He's very giving in his essential nature. He is not stingy. He is not mean. He had given them to eat of all the trees, all the fruit of all the trees in the Garden of Eden. And there was only one tree that he forbade them to eat from. But Adam, when he sinned, we see, was not deceived as Eve was. He ate the forbidden fruit, it says in Genesis chapter 3, because he heeded the voice of his wife at the critical point of his testing in regard to the covenant of works in the beginning there in the garden. As a result of this, God, in perfect justice, I'm saying, could have taken their lives and consigned them to the punishment of hell immediately. He had promised them death. And if you look in the Bible, death, you should understand, is spoken of in three regards. That is physical death. And Adam and Eve didn't die until they were, as far as I know, Eve probably lived as long as Adam did, or almost as long. 900 and some years, then they died physically. But there's also spiritual death. And Adam and Eve, when they ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they died immediately, spiritually. And they were separated from God in their spirit immediately. And then the Bible also speaks of eternal death. That is the punishment that is due to sinners who sin and break the eternal God's commandment to them. And that is in Adam, which we all did, in Adam, that we all fell, we all sinned, and we all confirm Adam's sin in many ways. We want to think about this and open this up a little bit more here this morning. Since God warned Adam that any act of disobedience would mean death, and death is not only the loss of the body, but the loss of the soul, this would have been the greatest of losses. This would have been the thwarting of God's plans for man, but God had thought this thing through long before in the councils of eternity. I want you to think with me for a moment about the perfections of God and his justice. I want you to turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 1. This is Moses speaking in the hearing Of all the assembly of Israel, the words of this song, until they were ended, he says in 32, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all of His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. So you and I need to understand that the God who is spoken of here, our God, is a God who is perfect in justice. If God is righteous, and He is in all of His ways, and if all that God does is upright and perfect, then we see that the execution of His justice is also always done in perfection. It says here that all His ways are justice. So we see here that we are to ascribe greatness to our God. For without perfection in God and all of His attributes, God would not be able to govern the world righteously. Nor would He be able to show mercy to any when they had sinned. But God's strictness of justice needs to be admired, because God is also a God of compassion and goodness. Therefore, He always judges righteously. And sometimes I think that people, when they hear that Adam's sin in the beginning was what brought corruption to the hearts of all men, then they say, well, if I would have been in that same position, I wouldn't have sinned like Adam. I wouldn't have eaten the forbidden fruit. But you see, this is sheer foolishness to think this way. When Adam sinned, we all sinned in him and with him. And we would have done exactly the same thing as Adam and Eve had done if we were in that position. God knew that. That was why He appointed Adam as the federal head of our race. Adam had free will in this matter. He was not compelled by any inward motion of sin native to his being, which is why it had to be introduced to him from without. That is, by the voice of his wife in this way, saying, look, Adam, I haven't died. Go ahead and take this fruit and eat it. You'll see, you'll become wise, just like the serpent said. And in doing that, he disobeyed the commandment of God. I'm saying that you and I don't have free will when it comes to choosing in the whole realm of spiritual things. Whatever free will that remains within us will always choose against God and His good commandments, and not for God and doing His will in all of its particulars. In other words, I'm trying to say here that even the most moral of people who are not believing in Christ could still be condemned in strict justice by God. I hope that you see that here this morning. The most moral of men could be condemned in strict justice by God, because even they, in many ways, fall short of the glory of God's exactitude of justice. After Adam's loss of his original righteousness back in the garden, salvation can never be found by trying to keep God's law as a covenant of works. In other words, that you do this and you'll live. That's what God was saying to Adam back there. He's saying, you have this life, but you need to keep my one good commandment. And in doing so, then I will confirm you in your original righteousness, and you will never perish. In other words, it was up to him to keep that commandment. And since he didn't keep that commandment, then you and I all fell in Adam. Oh, how important it is to see that. That's why we have a sinful nature. When we are born into this world, we are a fallen creature. We are created in the image and likeness of God, but the image is marred and must be restored. If we are to find salvation and have eternal life, we must find a way that we will not be condemned in Adam. Now, when you look at verse 5 here of chapter 32 of the book of Deuteronomy, you'll see why the nation of Israel failed to keep God's covenant with them. It says, they have corrupted themselves. They are not His children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation they are. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is He not your Father who bought you? Has He not made you and established you? You see, God was very generous with them. And He did all these good things for the nation of Israel. He brought them out of their bondage in Egypt, that they had been down there 400 years in bondage, and He brought them up by means of Moses and Aaron, dividing the Red Sea, destroying Pharaoh's army, showing them grace in the wilderness. And what did they give Him for all that? Unbelief. That's what they gave Him. And it says here that they corrupted themselves. They corrupted themselves. Many of them proved that they were not really His spiritual children at all. They fell into line, I'm saying, with their own native depravity of heart. I want you to listen to Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan writer. He says, "This is natural to man as he is corrupted. What was the venom of the sin of Adam is naturally derived with his nature to all his posterity." That means all his descendants, all those coming down through time proceeding from him. "It was not the eating of the forbidden apple," he says, "or the pleasing his palate that Adam aimed at, or what was the chief object of his desire, but his desire was to live independently of his Creator and to be a God to himself." Genesis 3:5, "You shall be as gods." So that, Charnock says, which was the matter of the devil's temptation, was the incentive to man's rebellion. A likeness to God he aspired to in the judgment of God himself, who is an infallible interpreter of man's thoughts. "Behold, man has become as one of us to know good and evil in regard of self-sufficiency." In other words, what sinners do is they say, "I can do all this on my own. I don't need grace. I've got a free will and I can do this. I can keep God's commandments." Oh no, you can't. And you will not be able to do it perfectly. You will be condemned in the trying. Adam had every opportunity to be able to keep the covenant of works and he failed. How much more are we who confirm Adam's sin every day of our lives, every day we're outside of Christ. So he says here, Charnock says, "The Jews understand the ambition of man to reach no further than an equality with the angelic nature, but Jehovah, that is God, here understands it in another sense. God had ordered man by this prohibition, forbidding him not to eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not to attempt to obtain the knowledge of good and evil by himself, but to wait upon God." You see, that's what God was expecting Adam to do here in relation to that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't expect him to go ahead and eat of it on his own initiative. If he ever was to eat of it, it would be something that would be mediated to him by God himself. That God would give him the kind of knowledge, the kind of spirituality, the kind of wisdom that he could handle that knowledge. But God knew that man in his state as he had created him couldn't handle that knowledge. He rightly forbade him to eat of that tree, but the serpent tempted Eve, deceived her, and then through her overthrew Adam in his mind in terms of his steadfastness of not eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So what you see here, Charnock is saying, he says, thinking about how Adam thought about it, certainly he that would not hold off his hand from so small a thing as an apple when he has his choice of the fruit of the garden would not have denied himself anything his appetite had desired when that principle had prevailed upon him. He would not have stuck at a greater matter to pleasure himself, the displeasing of God, when for so small a thing he would incur the anger of his Creator. Charnock says, thus he would deify his own understanding against the wisdom of God and his own appetite against the will of God. So you see what the fall has done. It's produced within all men this sort of independence of spirit from God, that we are somehow sufficient in ourselves, in our fallen condition, that even spiritually then we can recover ourselves from it, which we by no means can do. What Adam deserved and what we all deserve is to be condemned forever. For our many confirmations of Adam's sin, of our choosing to act independently of God's will, which is revealed in His Word to us, and this is what God determined upon every one of us. He would have determined this even from the foundation of the world if it had been His purpose to do so. Listen to Jonathan Edwards on this. He says, speaking on Romans 2, verse 2, he says, when it is said the judgment of God is according to truth, the meaning is that God's judgment will be a true judgment. He will judge things as they be, or that His judgment will be conformed to the nature of things. Now the act of judging, Edwards says, with regard to any crime, is twofold. Visualize the declaring of the guilt and the sentencing to punishment. God shall do these according to truth. His declaration of guilt shall be as the case is indeed, and His sentence to punishment shall be that which shall be agreeable thereunto. His declaration of guilt and His sentence to punishment shall both have the same language, and the language of both shall be true. Hence it follows that if God did not give sentence to that punishment that sin deserves, His judgment would not be according to truth. And therefore God is obliged to punish sin as it deserves. So you see what He's saying, don't you? He's saying that this is what all men deserve, and that's the sentence that God was bringing to them there in the garden. That is that of condemnation. He could have done that, I'm saying. He could have done that in the garden. But we need to see here this morning, as we're going to the table of communion, that God is a God of compassion. That even though He is a God of infinite wisdom and understanding, and great in justice and perfect in all of His ways and His justice, that He is also a God of compassion. He would not have all men perish. And so, secondly, we see that the way that God the Father has shown His great love to sinners is seen in the plan of salvation itself. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned. So God's purpose in sending His only begotten Son into the world was not to have Him come declaring a message of condemnation. Even though all were guilty, and even though all stood condemned, His purpose was to have Him come bringing a message of God's goodwill to sinners, to all sinners. God would have reconciliation. He would reconcile the world, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, to Himself through His Son Jesus Christ. He would make His appeal to all men and reason with them through the sending of His Son. And the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the world was intended by the Father to convey the most joyful of tidings, that God Himself from all of eternity had planned another way that His justice could be satisfied. And that way was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ would become a substitute for sinners. He would take upon Himself our nature, our human nature, without being fallen as we are. He would come and do everything that was necessary to satisfy God's justice, both in terms of obedience to God's holy law and in terms of bearing punishment to our sins. Excuse me. We need to understand that although the Father sent the Son into the world to fulfill righteousness on our behalf, He Himself was willing to come. And the reason that He was willing to come was because He loved the Father. And because He loved the Father, then He also loved us. Because the Father's purpose was based upon an everlasting love to us in His only begotten Son. Think of what He has done for you in righteousness, O believer. Here this morning, He has denied Himself where you were sinfully indulgent. He was calm and patient when you were frustrated and angry. He was pure when you were sinfully impure. He was content where you were discontent and impatient. He was full of love and concern where you were indifferent, perhaps even hateful. He loved God with all of His heart when you had no love for God at all. He hated sin when you were willing to compromise with it. He loved and pursued righteousness in every particular where you felt like living for yourself. He was joyful and cheerful when you were sinfully sad and unbelieving. All this Christ did in your place. All this in perfect obedience to His Father. And then His righteousness imputed to you by the Father when you first believed in Him. That is, that God, because of Christ's righteousness, takes and charges that righteousness to your legal account. Dear Saint, that's what He did in your salvation. So He takes all these riches of Christ and He lavishes them on you and substitutes Jesus in your place and punishes Jesus in your place for your sins when you believe in Him. So it's Christ's righteousness and His sufferings that bring us to the table here today. And that is what gives us joy this day. How it makes us sad, doesn't it, to think that Jesus had to suffer for us? We want to reject that notion. We want to think that we're sufficient in ourselves. We want to think that we can pull it together and do what God would have us to do and have the strength to do His will in every particular. But my dear friends, we cannot do it. And if Jesus Christ says, without Me you can do nothing, then truly He means it. And the wonderful thing about what we're going to do here today is that we can remember Romans chapter 5, verse 18 as we come to the table, which I'm going to ask you to do here in just a minute. But listen to Romans 5, 18. It says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. That is spiritual life given to you, which continues in you because of Jesus' faithfulness. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That is, through Adam's disobedience, many were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So as we come down to the Lord's table now, let us remember the precious obedience of our Savior. I'm going to ask you to come down front now. The guidelines for participation in the Lord's Supper are on the back of the bulletin, or they should be anyway. I guess they're not. But I think most of you know them. If you are from another church and a member, you're welcome to partake with us. If you've been baptized, you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're welcome to partake with us. But if you do not know the Lord, you're certainly welcome to stay with us. But I want you to all come down front, and we'll be together here and partake of the Lord's Supper. And bring your hymn books and your Bible, and we'll be singing hymn number 362 together. Jenny, can you play through this just for, yeah, if you would, that'd be great. Okay, here we go. First two verses. Let thy blood in mercy pour, let thy gracious body broken. He to me, O gracious Lord, of thy boundless the token. Thou didst give thyself for me, now I give myself to thee. Thou didst die that I might live. Listen, Lord, thou camest to save me. All that love of God could give, Jesus by his sorrows gave me. Thou didst give thyself for me, now I give myself to thee. Amen. That's what we're doing here. At this time, we're giving ourselves anew and afresh to our Lord around the communion table. We're looking at the great love of God the Father and the reasons why we aren't condemned. And I want to make mention of this, the third way that God has shown his great love to sinners is in giving them assurance of his favor that they would not be condemned. Assurance of his favor. I wonder if you have that here today. Sometimes people struggle long and hard for assurance. And I don't know who you are, so I'm not speaking to anyone in particular. But faith, the grace of faith, is meant to lead you on to a full assurance. There's the assurance of faith and the assurance of hope. The assurance of faith relates, as far as I can understand all these things, the assurance of faith relates to the finished work of Christ, which you and I should never mistrust. It's a finished and a complete work. It is done on our behalf. The work of faith and labor of love that we have for the Lord Jesus is based upon the great and mighty precious grace that Christ has given to us in salvation. That is His life that I've just mentioned just a few minutes ago. In other words, it's because you have life that you persevere in faith, and therefore you have hope. That's the assurance of hope. Those two things are linked together. They're meant to be verifications to you of the love of God to you in the first case, but also of the greatness of His grace, that He is changing you. He's making you over into the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing that is, isn't it? To think about that we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another by the Spirit of God. Well, it says here in our text that if you believe in Jesus, you will not be condemned. He who believes in Jesus is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I must ask you what you consider the basis of your assurance of salvation. I'm aware that some Christians have greater assurance than others. Some have great assurance from the moment of their conversion, and others do not. Dear John Bunyan struggled long and hard to be able to come to an assurance of his salvation. Well, what is it? What is it then? I think that what is it that gives a young believer assurance? He doesn't have much fruit to show yet. He's just trusted in Christ, and all of his fruit comes from God and God's working in his life. So what's he to do to find assurance? He can't really find it in himself. He must look outside of himself to Christ. If he does not, he will fall into deep discouragement. And that we don't want to do. What is it then? Well, I think that as we come to the table, it means that we come seeing Jesus as our substitute. Our substitute in righteousness. That he obeyed God's law perfectly on our behalf, first of all. But also then, and even more so, because of his sufferings on the cross for us as sinners. If Christ hadn't have suffered, we must suffer. But God can't punish twice. If he punished Christ, he cannot punish you. And he has punished Christ. And so those who believing in Christ, he will not punish. 43 years ago, the Lord saved a man from his sins who was, from all outward appearances, a great sinner. He was indeed a very moral man. He had gone to church all of his life. And then at 58 years of age, he began to wonder if he really knew the Lord. And he had begun reading Charles Spurgeon sermons, and he got to about the 10th one in the 1861 volume called None But Jesus. He enjoyed reading these sermons very much because of the way the truth of the Bible was being portrayed by Spurgeon. He was being held, as it were, transfixed by the truth of the Word of God and what Spurgeon was saying. And he came to these words that I wanted to read to you today. These are the words of Spurgeon. On nothing else must you trust. The Lord Jesus is to be the only prop and pillar of your salvation. All your confidence and all you add thereunto will be a wicked antichrist, a rebellion against the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. But take care, if your faith save you, that while you look to Christ in all these matters, that you view him as being a substitute Listen to this now. This is very precious. This doctrine of substitution is so essential to the whole plan of salvation that I must explain it here for the thousandth time. God is just. He must punish sin. God is merciful. He wills to pardon those who believe in Jesus. How is this to be done? How can God be just and exact the penalty, and merciful and accept the sinner? He does it this way. He takes the sins of his people and actually lifts them up off his people to Christ so that they stand as innocent as though they had never sinned. And then it says here that Christ is looked upon by God as though he had been all the sinners in the world rolled up into one. The sin of his people was taken from their persons, and really and actually, and not typically or metaphorically, laid on Christ. Then God came forth with his fiery sword to punish the sinner for his sin, and instead he met Christ and punished him. This is really good. This is really good. It says here, all of justice, therefore, met Christ as though he had been the sinner, punished Christ for his people's sins, punished him as far as its rights could go, exacted from him the last atom of the penalty, and left not a drag in the cup. And now he who can see Jesus as being his substitute and puts his trust in him is thereby delivered from the curse of the law. Soul, when thou seest Jesus obeying the law, thy faith is to say, he obeys that for his people. When thou seest him dying, thou art to count the purple drops of his blood and say, thus he took my sins away. When thou seest him rising from the dead, thou art to say, he rises as the head and representative of all of his elect. And when thou seest him sitting at the right hand of God, thou art to view him as the pledge that all for whom he died shall most surely sit at the Father's right hand. Learn to look on Christ as being in God's sight as if he were the sinner. In him there was no sin. He was the just, but he suffered for the unjust. He was the righteous, but he stood in the place of the unrighteous. And all that the unrighteous ought to have endured, Christ has endured once for all and put away their sins forever by the sacrifice of himself. He says, now this is the great object of faith. I pray you, do not make any mistake about this. For a mistake here would be dangerous, if not fatal. View Christ, he says, by your faith, as being in this life, in his life and death and sufferings and resurrection, the substitute for all whom his Father gave him, the vicarious sacrifice for the sins of all those who will trust in him with their souls. Christ, then, thus set forth, is the object of justifying faith. Isn't that good? And the reason that that is so good is because in one moment my father was converted to Christ when he read that passage. How could that possibly be? But it could be because that in life, in Jesus, there is life. And because Jesus was the one who was condemned. My father was a moral man from his youth on up. But when he was 58 years old, he suddenly realized that he had to have Christ to be saved. It was not enough to go to church. He'd done that all his life. He needed Christ. And you and I need that same thing, and we need to be refreshed by that truth. We need to be refreshed by it, that we have assurance looking at the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. It's because he suffered. That's why we go free. That's why we aren't punished. That's why we aren't condemned. forever. That's why we are justified, declared righteous in the sight of the holy God, who cannot tolerate one sin in his holy presence. Well, Lyle, would you pray and ask the Lord to help us to enter in here to all that we're thinking about this morning.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for the person and work of the Lord Jesus, for his body which was broken for us, and all these many, many years that the church has been partaking in this remembrance supper.
Amen.
Lord, it is the same that we remember. We remember you, we remember the Lord Jesus and his broken body, and that is our hope, and that our hope of salvation, our hope of eternal life, our hope of forgiveness of sins remains the same. And as long as the church endures, the church will be remembering you.
Amen.
So Lord, we give thanks for this supper, and it is the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom we find all of our hope and assurance of salvation. So we thank you for it in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. For I received of the Lord that which I have also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it, and he said, Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Brian, would you give thanks for the cup, please?
Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the merits of Christ, and his blood, and his death, that eternal sacrifice made in time but stretching. We know throughout this age. And Lord, we do pray that this token that we take would be indeed a means where we might worship you and our heart be drawn out to our Savior in love and in faith. We pray. Amen.
Amen. In the same manner also after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, which is given on behalf of many for the remission of sins. This do as oft as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Well, let's stand together and let's conclude our worship and the Lord's Supper by singing the last two verses of hymn number 362.
By the thorns that crown thy brow, by the spear wound and the nailing, by the pain and death I now claim, O Christ, thy love unfailing. Thou didst give thyself for me, now I give myself to thee. Will thou own the gift I bring, all my penitence I give thee? Thou art my exalted King, of thy matchless love forgive me. Thou didst give thyself to me, now I give myself to thee. Amen.
Now may the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Do bless us now as we conclude this service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.